This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala rasulillah. Dear sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And welcome to another 70 major sins class, where we're looking at the 70 major sins mentioned by Imam al-Dhahabi in his book, Kitab al-Kabair. So, let me share my screen with you. Alhamdulillah. Jayyid. So, we had begun looking at the major sin last time, which was neglect of the salah, yes? And I had highlighted to you this worksheet that you can get if you just go to this link. And it's a salah questionnaire worksheet that helps you to understand what level your salah is and which areas need improving. Now, I had this terrible PowerPoint slide, which was too much information. So I've actually adjusted it and found a much nicer way to present the information on that slide. And so this was the five levels of salah. The five levels of salah. First of all, if you remember, we said neglect of salah, which is a major sin, is not just completely abandoning the salah. Completely abandoning the salah is, of course, another level of major sin, right? It's the worst way you could relate to salah. But neglect of the salah as the major sin actually is even not praying within the times, okay? Not praying the salahs within their times. So delaying them until the next prayer, delaying the next prayer until the next prayer, etc., etc. And so we said that this is from Ibn al-Qayyim's categorization. He said that there are five levels of salah. And so the worst or the lowest level is punishable. This person whose salah is like this is punishable. The next level is this person is accountable for this. The next level is a person who's striving. They're not sinful because they're striving. The next level is a person who'll be rewarded for their level of salah. And the next level is the one who achieves closeness. Of course, the person who's striving will also be rewarded, but meaning that this person has reached the level where, you know, he's not having to struggle anymore. So look at the descriptions. You see the punishable level, which is obviously the one we want to be very careful about, is he says it's the person who wrongs themselves. You know, by doing this, you're basically harming yourself. This person is negligent about the prayer times, and negligent in the areas, in various areas of the salah. For example, in the wudu, does not make sure that the water reaches all the limbs or does not cover all the limbs at all. They don't pray on time. And even the obligatory parts of the prayer, because, you know, the salah, and I encourage all of you to study at least one fiqh class about salah. You know, what are the different actions of salah? Because what you'll find is there's certain things that are obligatory. Without those, the salah is not complete. And certain things are yani better, or the ones that the Prophet ﷺ did and he told us to do. And there's certain ones that are like that beautify the salah. A person who neglects the obligatory parts of the salah, right? Like, for example, the Fatiha, not reciting the Fatiha, for example, or missing out a complete action, like sajdas, etc. Then that person is punishable because their salah basically is not complete. The next, the level up from that is accountable. The person who observes the outward essentials of the salah, so the actions are all there, that doesn't miss any major, like the necessary parts. This person prays on time even, okay? So within the prayer times, makes proper wudu, but their salah has got no concentration in it at all. Completely overwhelmed with whisperings. And I think the key thing to note here is this person is not even trying to fight the whisperings. When we say whisperings, we mean, you know, that when you're trying to concentrate in salah, constantly these thoughts keep coming, thoughts and the concerns of the dunya, just completely, this person is not paying attention at all in the salah and not even trying to. So it's like salah is just like actions to that person, right? It's like an autopilot salah. That's very scary because it's very easy for us to fall into that, right? The next level up from that is a person who is striving, not sinful. Striving, not sinful. Meaning, just a second. Striving, not sinful. And of course, that means they've done the outward essentials, they're praying on time, they're making wudu. But, and this person suffers from whisperings. But the difference between this one and the accountable level is this person is actually trying not to pay attention to the whisperings and trying to constantly bring their attention back to the salah. So they're considered almost in a state of jihad, right? They're fighting against the nafs, they're fighting against the shaitan's whisperings. The next level up from that is rewarded, a person who fulfills the requirements and their heart is focused and alert, careful not to omit any parts, you know, not to make any mistakes, prays properly and completely. Their heart is deeply immersed in worship. And I think the jump from striving not sinful to rewarded is that the person just practices, right? So the more one practices with this level, the striving not sinful level, the more likely they are to move into this level where their heart is deeply immersed in worship, right? And then the highest level is the person who achieves closeness. May Allah make us of those people. Ameen. So this is a person who has achieved the fourth level, the rewarded level, but this person prays as if he sees Allah, right? Or at least he's constantly aware that Allah sees him. The whisperings and distracting thoughts have diminished. And this person is preoccupied during the salah, thinking about Allah and content with Allah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help us to achieve this level of salah. Ameen. So if you go ahead and look at the salah questionnaire worksheet, you will be able to figure out where you are with regards to the salah, inshallah. And it's just like a worksheet for you to do personally, and then at the end, you can see what level you're at and what some suggestions, you know. Inshallah, you'll find it useful. And Ibn Qayyim, when he described these levels, he says about them, he says afterwards that whoever finds his joy in prayer in this life will find his joy in being close to Allah in the hereafter. And will also find his joy in Allah in this world. Whoever finds his joy in Allah will be content with everything. And whoever does not find his joy in Allah will be destroyed by his feelings of grief and regret for worldly matters. So in other words, sisters, when we think of salah, it's not like an abstract thing that's not connected to your dunya. It's not connected to the way you are in the world, the way you live in the world, and the way you experience life. When our salah has suffered, you'll find that life, the suffering in life increases because we respond to life in a different way. And that's a very, very important thing for us to bear in mind. Many times, once people are suffering from some kind of spiritual illness, or you know, they're feeling depressed, or you know, have all sorts of negative feelings, yeah, grief and regret, and many times it's connected to the state of their spirituality and their salah. Not always, okay. Of course, there are some chemical imbalances sometimes in people's brains, or sometimes there's other matters, you know, life can knock you over, knock you sideways. But I'm talking about the everyday life, you know. Salah is not just for the benefit of our afterlife. It affects the quality of your life in this world as well. So I think it's very important for us to understand that. It's almost as though salah, that little moment of salah, the few minutes, are a microcosm of your day. If you can concentrate and find joy in that moment, in those moments, that will kind of magnify and spread out into your day. Last time, somebody was asking the question about children, right? And that was interesting, because the next ayah of Quran that Imam al-Dhahabi mentions is this. He says, "Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, la tulhikum amwalukum wala awladukum an dhikrillah. Wa man yaf'al dhalika fa ulaika humul khasirun. Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, la tulhikum amwalukum wala awladukum an dhikrillah. Wa man yaf'al dhalika fa ulaika humul khasirun. O believers, do not let your wealth or your children divert you from the remembrance of Allah. Whoever does this, it is they who are the true losers." And the Mufassirun, they said here, dhikrullah in this ayah, don't let your wealth and your children divert you from the dhikr of Allah. Dhikr of Allah here is the salah. Subhanallah. So we will look at that in more detail in a moment. There are some very serious ahadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam about the person who abandons the prayer. Okay. In one hadith, nothing stands between a man and kufr and shirk, which is disbelief and polytheism, except the salah. Another hadith, the contract is determined by that which is between us and the prayer, or the contract between us and them is the prayer. Whoever abandons it has disbelieved. Meaning, I don't really like that translation, but anyway, the point is, it's almost as though we have a contract, you know? We have a covenant with Allah, and the salah is that covenant. And the line between us and the disbelievers is the salah. Subhanallah, that's a very heavy statement, right? If you think about it, a very, very heavy statement. And that's why you'll find that the scholars differed regarding the ruling on a person who abandons the salah. But Imam al-Nawawi, when he explains this, these ahadith, he says, the scholars have explained the statement of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam between a believing man and shirk and kufr is the leaving of the salah to mean that the one who abandons salah is befitting of a punishment like that of an apostate, okay, which is capital punishment under Islamic law. So in other words, they should be dealt with like a person who has who has apostatized. It can also mean that this hadith is regarding the one who considers the abandonment of salah to be permissible. It can also mean that the abandonment of salah will take one towards kufr, disbelief, or this act is like that of the disbelievers, and Allah knows best. So we'll break that down a little bit in a moment. Some of the scholars did consider the total abandonment of the salah to be like, to be apostasy. And, you know, classically apostasy or abandoning Islam, it was a sign of treason, right? It was a sign of treason that you've basically, you're against the state now, right? And the scholars also, some scholars didn't pray janaza for a person who was known to have abandoned the salah. And some even prevented them from inheriting. That's kind of really serious, right? In other words, they're dealing with that person as though they've left the deen, right? But the majority of scholars say that it's a major sin. Abandoning the salah is a major sin. Doesn't take a person outside of the fold of Islam. But denying that the salah is obligatory, okay, so can you see the difference between the two? One person is abandoning the salah or doesn't pray and they probably feel bad about it. You know, they know that they should pray, but they don't pray. That person is a major sinner. But a person who says, well, I don't have to pray, they deny that the salah is even obligatory. It's not even, maybe they say that it's not a part of the deen, or they say, I don't have to pray. It's not, you know, not an obligation. This takes a person outside of the fold. Okay. The point is this, okay, it's not for us to go around putting labels on people, right? But what, and of course, there's so much that has been written about this. The bottom line that I think we all want to take away from this is that leaving the salah, neglecting the salah, missing salahs, all of this is very, very dangerous. Yeah. I hope you're getting that message from this. It's very, very dangerous for a person's state of faith. Okay. And their iman is at risk, very much at risk. It doesn't come without other consequences, you know. And I'm just going to read to you some of the narrations, because the reason why I want to spend more time on this salah topic is it's very serious, you know. Salah is like the main thing. It's the main thing that we should really, that we've got to focus on. And it can slip away from us because we go into autopilot, right? Tariq as-salah means a person who leaves the salah or is neglectful of the salah. Umar bin al-Khattab, I just want to read this to you. It's narrated from Umar bin al-Khattab that he said, anyone who neglects the prayer has no portion of Islam. And al-Bayhaqi also related that Umar said, a man went to the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and asked, Messenger of Allah, which actions does Allah Almighty love the most in Islam? He answered, the prayer at its time. Anyone who abandons the prayer has no deen. Prayer is the mainstay of the deen. And listen to this, this is amazing. When Umar bin al-Khattab was stabbed, you know, when he was the Khalifa and he was leading a prayer, this is how he was assassinated. He was stabbed in the prayer, in the middle of the prayer, and he's the imam, right? Somebody said to him, the prayer, Amir al-Mu'mineen, he said, yes, there is no portion for anyone in Islam who abandons the prayer. And he prayed with his wound gushing blood. I mean, he took it so seriously, he continued to pray. SubhanAllah. And there's loads of, SubhanAllah, loads of narrations from the Salaf, from the early generations that make you really scared. That's what I'm going to say. Very scary about the way they responded to people who do not pray. A person who does not pray has no deen. Ibn Abbas, Ibn Mas'ud says, Ibn Abbas says, anyone who abandons the prayer deliberately will find Allah angry with him when he meets him. SubhanAllah. I mean, there's a lot, okay. Also, when it comes to the quality of the prayer, okay, the quality of the prayer. So In the Sahihain, the Bukhari and Muslim, there's a narration from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It says, a man entered the mosque while the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was seated in it. The man prayed and then came and greeted the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who returned his greeting and then said to him, go back and pray, for you have not prayed. He went back and prayed as he had done the first time. Then he came and greeted the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who returned his greeting and said again, go back and pray, you have not prayed. He went back and prayed as he had done the first time. Then he came and greeted the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who returned his greeting and again said, go back and pray, you have not prayed. The third time, and the man said, by the one who sent you with the truth, Messenger of Allah, I cannot do any better than that. So teach me. He, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, said, when you stand for prayer, say the takbir, and then recite what is easy for you of the Quran. Then do ruku' until you are at rest in your ruku'. Then stand back up until you are completely upright. Then go into prostration until you are at rest in your prostration. Then sit back until you are at rest in the sitting position. Then go into prostration until you are at rest in your prostration. Do that throughout all of the prayer. So the Prophet ﷺ was highlighting the until you are at rest, right? So this man, he was praying very fast. When he did any action, he wasn't at complete rest. He was doing it fast. He was doing the movements very fast. Another hadith. The worst thief is someone who steals from his prayer. He was asked, how can anyone steal from his prayer? He said, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, by not properly completing his ruku', sujood, or recitation. Okay. And another hadith in Bukhari and Muslim. It says, Imam Ahmad related the hadith of Abu Huraira, in which the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Allah does not look at a man whose spine is not straight between the ruku' and the prostration. So ruku' is, you know, when you're bending down, right? So between that and going into sajda, a person who doesn't stand completely straight, in other words, they're just going quickly, right? Just making their movements very, very quick. SubhanAllah. And then the Prophet ﷺ said, that is the prayer of the hypocrite who sits looking at the sun until it is between the horns of shaitan, and then stands up and pecks four times and only remembers Allah a little. And he described, salah that basically is not good enough, as being a person who's like pecking four times. They're sajda and they're, you know, it's like pecking. They're going so fast. And there's many, many hadiths about this. And that's why, you know, the scholars really highlight the extra prayers, the supererogatory prayers, right? The sunnah and nawafil. I mean, sunnah and nawafil, they're the same thing in a sense. Like the word, when we say sunnah prayers, what it basically means is the prayers that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam prayed, right? And there's the special ones, or the ones that he never used to miss. There's sunan mu'akkada, and sunan al-rawatib. Okay, those are the 12 raka'at that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam prayed at, in addition to the 5 prayers, right? So, you know, the 5 prayers are Fajr, Dhuhr, Asr, Maghrib, and Isha. And each of those have different numbers of units. We can't go into it in a lot of detail. So if you're like a new Muslim or somebody who doesn't pray and wants to start praying, then, you know, please look those up. But for the average Muslim, I think, who does pray, or the average person who's attending this class anyway, who I assume prays, this is a very important thing to highlight, because this is one of the things that can protect our salah, this can protect our fard salahs. So the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he used to pray 4 rak'at before and 2 rak'at after dhuhr, 2 after maghrib, 2 after isha, and 2 before the fajr prayer. So these are the extra prayers, right? And by praying those, okay, a person really protects their fard salahs. Okay, I'm not saying that they're obligatory. They're not obligatory, okay? So I don't want to, like, put, like, a burden on people. And that's why, like, some of the scholars even say, like, unfortunately, in places like India, people sometimes think that these sunnah prayers are obligatory. And so they think if they can't do those, they end up neglecting the salah, right? They just can't be bothered. They just think, oh, if I can't do everything, I might as well do nothing, right? Which is obviously the wrong way to think about it. So that's why some scholars like to only highlight the 5 prayers, you know, like, because not to overburden people with extra when they're not even doing the basics, right? But for those of us who have basically established the 5 prayers, this is really the next thing that's going to help us protect those 5 prayers, you know? And I really love this allegory of, sorry, I should say Imam, not Iman, Imam al-Hajawi, which is, he's a Hanbali scholar. And I just love the way he described the Sunan prayers, right? He said that the allegory of belief, Iman, is that of a land that has 5 walls. So imagine, you know, in the old days, they used to have a city and then it would have walls, right? Like surrounding it. The first wall, the innermost wall, is made from gold. The second is made from silver. The third is made of iron. The fourth from cooked clay, and the fifth from brick. As long as the people of the brick wall are diligent in protecting the brick, the enemy does not aspire to destroy the second wall. But if they neglect the brick wall, then the enemy will aspire for the second wall and then the third wall until they demolish all of the walls. And he said that those walls, similarly, Iman has 5 walls. Certainty, sincerity, performing what is obligatory, performing the sunnan, and then having refined behavior, adab. SubhanAllah, I just love this allegory. I mean, so he's saying as long as one holds to and is diligent with having refined behavior, shaitan does not scheme to destroy him. But if one forsakes refined behavior, shaitan aspires to destroy the recommended works, meaning the sunnah acts, right? Then the obligatory, then sincerity, then certainty. So certainty meaning your iman, right? SubhanAllah. I mean, I don't know how you feel about that allegory. I'd love to hear your comments. But for me, that really kind of made me understand how all the different types of acts fall into place, right? And it's so true, isn't it? Like, when you have a certain culture in your home, you might have had certain standards. Once you start losing those standards when it comes to adab and behavior, right, then other things start suffering as well, right? I don't know if you've experienced that yourselves and what you think about that. I'd love to hear your comments. Just going to have a quick look if anyone has any comment to make about that, because I just love this allegory. So I hope you understood. So it's as though this is your iman, surrounding your iman. Iman is certainty, yaqeen, yeah, right? And then sincerity, and then a wall that is the obligatory acts. So, for example, the 5 prayers, right? And then the sunnah acts, like, for example, the sunan ar-rawatib prayers, right? The 12 extra prayers. And then surrounding, that is your behavior, right? Once, what he's saying is if you take care of your behavior, then shaitan will not be able to attack your Sunan act, right? And then if you can't do that, if you neglect that, he will attack your Sunan act. When your Sunan acts are neglected, then he has a chance to neglect to attack your obligatory acts. When your obligatory acts start getting affected, then your sincerity starts getting affected. When your sincerity is affected, then your certainty gets affected, and iman you can shake in your iman even, right? So I think what I'm trying to highlight with this is how everything is interconnected, right? We cannot imagine that not praying the five prayers has no effect on our iman. It definitely has an effect. In fact, you'll probably notice in your own life that at times when you've been not very attentive in your salah, or if you've neglected it in some way, your iman suffered, right? The way you experienced the world suffered, even. The way you were able to take, you know, calamities and tests suffered. And subhanAllah, it shows you that salah is for our own good. Salah is actually for our own good. Allah gave us the salah to protect us. You know, five times a day, that connection with Him, we need it. He doesn't need it. Allah doesn't need it. It's us who needs it. SubhanAllah. Yeah. JazakAllah khairan. So some of the scholars, I think this is from a hadith actually, they said, you know, the person who neglects the salah will be raised with Qarun and Fir'aun and Ubay bin Khalaf and Haman. I believe it's from a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And in explaining it, the scholars said, why is it, you know, Qarun, Haman, Ubay bin Khalaf and Fir'aun? They said, well, it depends on what causes you to neglect your salah. And here, I feel like these are quite masculine things, but Allahu A'lam, the Prophet ﷺ was probably talking to men at the time. But they said, if it's wealth that causes you to neglect the salah, in other words, pursuit of wealth, pursuit of your property and your, you know, your basically your belongings and your wealth, then you'll be raised with Qarun on the day of judgment. And they said, if it's your dominion, meaning if you're like in charge of us of something, you know, some kind of land, or you're in charge of some if you're a leader of some sort, and that's distracting you from the salah and causing you to neglect the salah, then you'll be raised with Fir'aun, they said. And if it's your business, your you know, whatever your business is, your you know, in terms of trade, then you'll be raised with Ubay bin Khalaf, who was one of the mushrikeen, right? He's the brother of Umayyah bin Khalaf, who was the master of Bilal radiallahu anhu, right? Very oppressive, but they were obsessed with money, they were obsessed with their businesses, right, with their trade. If it's your job, your ministry, that's causing you to neglect the salah, then you'll be raised with Haman, they said. And this got me thinking, because this was mentioned in Kitab al-Kabair, it got me thinking, in our times, what are the things that cause a person to neglect the salah? And especially for women, what are the things that cause women to neglect the salah? I'd love you to just type in the chat what your thoughts are. You know, because I don't know about you, some of these examples don't really resonate with me, you know. They seem quite masculine in a sense. But actually, subhanAllah, you could say that they are analogous with lots of things, right? Wealth. Women get obsessed with wealth as well, right? Spending wealth. And so shopping, for example, buying things, obsessed with your property, your house and your extension, and improving yourself in terms of wealth, right? Women can be obsessed with that as well. Your dominion. So you could be in charge of some kind of thing. You could be in charge of your family. Could even be that. And your family your obsession with certain family things causes you to neglect the salah. Your business, you could be a businesswoman, for example. Your job, ministry, whatever your employment is, that could cause you to neglect. I'm going to read some of your... Okay. Household chores, yes. Household chores, yeah. So you're just so busy with your household chores. It never ends, right? Children, yes. The kids, yes. The companions you have, the influence, yeah. Because, like, have you noticed when you hang around with people who don't really care that much about Salah, you end up being likely to forget about it as well, right? So, which shows you that you should minimize, we really should choose our friends, right? We should choose our friends carefully. Our job and family, social media, oh gosh, that's a new one, right? So being on, I mean, subhanAllah, you can just be scrolling and you realize, oh, you know, hours have passed, subhanAllah. That's why I always say, you know, use the technology for you, not against you. How can we use this technology for us, not against us? Set alarms, you know? Like, you can literally, at the beginning of every month, create on, if you have a Google Calendar, you can create like a box for the whole month, like generally, with when the Salah times fit, and say, okay, this is my Salah hour. You know, within this hour, I have to pray for each of the prayers, you know? And put an alarm with that. Can use this technology for us or against us. elderly at home. So I guess if you mean like if you're a carer, right? Somebody, yes. Busy with worldly things like shopping, your beauty regimen. Yeah. Okay. Studies, career. Yes. Shopping, cooking, appearance, beauty. Cleaning, laundry, children, latest gossip, phone, rumors, on the phone, rumors, watching TV, astaghfirullah, TV, phone. Yeah. So, you know, all these things. And in a way, you could put all of them under the category of dunya, right? They're all to do with immersion into the life of this world, the material world. But of course, I'm not saying that children and looking after the elderly are not important. I'm not saying that. We're just saying that the point of Salah is that it interrupts whatever you're doing. It interrupts whatever you're doing. And it's like a reminder that no matter what's going on, Allah is number one, right? So here are some of the thoughts that I had, or common things that probably cause people to neglect the Salah. And some of these are specific to women, I would say. I think makeup, and so, you know, there are sisters who wear makeup every single day and they don't realize that, you know, well, they feel they can't live without that. But that makeup is a barrier to them praying, because what happens is then they don't want to make wudu, right? Because they don't want that makeup to be wiped off or whatever. And so either they spend the entire day very uncomfortable, I don't know how they manage that, or they literally are neglecting the salah. Because anything that is a barrier to your skin, right? Like nail polish, I think somebody wrote false lashes, for example. Those types of barriers, right? Waterproof stuff, right? You can't make wudu with those, right? You can't make wudu with those. So I really feel that we really need to make sure that we, you know, highlight to our sisters and to the next generation of our daughters that it's almost as though Allah doesn't want us to be obsessed with these things, you know, doesn't want us to be obsessed with this makeup, with this, because it's literally a barrier to your iman. It's literally creating a barrier to you connecting with Allah. When it gets to that level, You know, when it gets to the level where it becomes a part of your everyday life, where I'm not just talking about a little bit, you know, of makeup that you wear that probably you could wipe off and, or, you know, you can make wudu with it. I'm not talking about that. I'm saying when you just have a serious makeup regime, you know, where some of that stuff is impossible for you to make wudu with it. Right. I've also written not wanting to make wudu. Some sisters are very sensitive. Like they don't want, I don't know, they like don't want to make wudu. They don't want to wash their face and arms and whatever. They just like, it messes up their, I don't know what. SubhanAllah. Again, Allah is making us put Him first, you know. It might crease your sleeves a bit, you know, it might make some of your clothes a bit wet. That might look a bit unattractive, you think. But SubhanAllah, that means you're putting the dunya first, right? You're putting the way people look at you first, and you're obsessed with the way people look at you and think of you, right? Children, yeah, I think children distract people from the salah. Now, of course, children have needs and we have to fulfill their needs. And if there's an emergency, then that's a different matter, right? But we're talking about everyday life. You can get so immersed in being with your children and the needs of your children, or it's sometimes not even needs, it's more like wants, right, of your children, that you don't plan your day around the salah. Shopping is another one, right? Have these long marathon shopping trips, which take forever. Sometimes it's being disorganized, just being basically disorganized. And one of the great things about salah is that it makes you disciplined, right? It encourages you and forces you to become disciplined. Sometimes it's just not planning your day very well. So you've got X number of things that you're going to be doing. Have you factored the salah in? That's very important, right? It should be the number one thing that you're factoring in. Sometimes it's all sorts of excuses. People make all sorts of excuses for not praying. But what I'd encourage is for you to challenge yourself to be unreasonable. And what I mean by unreasonable is don't give yourself any reason to neglect the salah. So if you're going out, you are prepared. You've always got a prayer mat with you. You've always got a bottle of water with you. Something like that, you know. You don't allow the place that you're in to be an excuse for not praying. So if you go to uni, even if you're in a shop, SubhanAllah, once I was stuck in the Tesco or somewhere, and I realized that I was going to miss the prayer because maybe there was a long queue or something, right? And I just thought, oh my God, I need to deal with this. So I literally locked myself into the baby changing room. yes, the baby changing rooms. And I made wudu and I prayed there, right? That's not ideal. I could have planned my day better, okay? But what I'm saying is you got to be unreasonable. If you're in university, you can't make it to the prayer room, you need to pray, maybe you're in the library, don't be scared. Just get up and pray. Go make wudu, get up, make a clean space for yourself and pray in the corner. It's fine. Just do it. I mean, there's just no excuse. Alhamdulillah, we live, especially if you're in Britain, we live in a place that's very accepting of these things. I've only ever been told to move maybe once, and that was in a shopping center but they weren't telling me not to pray. It was just that the place that I was praying, they started getting a bit worried, like, I don't know, started having security questions, right? Maybe they thought I was dodgy in some way. but I've never really had any trouble praying in public in the UK, either at airports, even at the train station once, I think, with my kids. And the thing is, the attitude that you have, your children will have as well. if they think we can always have an excuse for not praying, for delaying the prayer, oh, you know, we just got caught outside, we can't pray in public. They start having that attitude and they start sensing that you're embarrassed to pray in public. SubhanAllah, what kind of Muslims do you think they're going to be? You've got to desensitize yourself and you've got to desensitize your children to being a Muslim in public. Okay? I'm not saying stand in the middle of the road and pray, right? But I'm saying there's always a space. Even if you're in a park, you can find a space near a tree or somewhere, or, you know? Sometimes it's forgetfulness. So we just have to be prepared. We have to use alarms. You know, it's like quite basic. Like I say to my kids, you know, if you had a flight to catch in the morning, you would wake up. It doesn't matter what time it is, you would wake up. So what about the salah? What about Fajr salah? How come it's so easy to sleep through Fajr? But if you had a flight to catch, in other words, if you thought something was important enough, you would wake up, right? And another cause of people neglecting the salah we've already mentioned is being embarrassed. They just don't want to pray in public. But that embarrassment says a lot about you. It says a lot about your, maybe you have an inferiority complex. You should never be embarrassed. SubhanAllah, once I was in a taxi with a with an Irish in Ireland. The Irish guy, myself and my husband, were in a taxi going to the airport, and the taxi driver started just having a conversation about Muslims and Catholics, and because, you know, they're Catholic in Ireland. And he said, you know, I really admire Muslims. And he said, okay, why? Like, what makes you say that? And he said, well, you know, because he goes to the airport a lot as a taxi driver, and he said, I see them praying and they don't care, they don't mind praying in public. They don't mind praying, you know, in the airport. And just makes me really admire them that they put God first. SubhanAllah. You see, sometimes we have an inferiority complex about ourselves when actually the world is admiring us, right? It's only the idiots who don't admire that. People who really, people who have a conscience, remember, it's in their fitrah. It's in their fitrah to want to pray to God. So when they see us, they think, wow, this person is putting God first, right? So never ever feel embarrassed. See what time is? I mean, yes, may Allah guide this Irish taxi driver. By the way, if you really want to understand like how amazing it is, like, you know, you should, if you can listen to my discussion with Muazzam Beg on Ilmfeed, he talks about salah when you're shackled. He was shackled with his hands behind his back in an aeroplane, right, with a hood on his head. He'd been kidnapped and he's standing there and he hears a voice next to him, and a brother says, brother, have you prayed? SubhanAllah. Brother, have you prayed? And he said, for God's sake, he'd been kidnapped, right? So he probably had forgotten, lost all sense of time. And he said, no. And he said, okay, you lead. And then the brother led him in prayer while they were with shackled standing there, right? So even if you have a difficult situation, there's a way to pray. Can you imagine? There's a way to pray. Even if you're ill, there's a way to pray. Even if you can't stand, there's a way to pray. If you can't sit, there's a way to pray. If you can't move, there is a way to pray. Even if you can't move your eyelids, there's a way to pray. There's always a way to pray. Okay, as long as you're conscious, you're conscious, right? As long as you're conscious, there's a way to make the salah. And, you know, you can find out more about that. And why is that? It's because Allah has not given us any, He's given us all the opportunity to pray. No matter if you're disabled or if you're able-bodied, there's a way to pray. If you're ill or if you're healthy, there's a way to pray. And just listening to Muslim Beg really makes you realize, subhanAllah, we have our freedom. We have our ability to pray, to fast. He talks about how they lost track of time. They didn't even know it was Ramadan when they were in Guantanamo, right? It was only some prisoners that came in who said, did you know that it's Ramadan? SubhanAllah, they realized that it was Ramadan. Otherwise, they'd lost all track of time. So what about us, you know? We're free. We have the ability. So I want to talk about this section which Imam Dhahabi goes into, which is habituating children to the salah. This is so important. This is so important. Why? Because, do you know, subhanAllah, I remember a few years back, a brother came to my husband and said, you know, my son, he's left the home. He's gone and shacked up with some girl, right? Basically, he's living with some girl. He's committing zina, basically, right? And he's living with her, and I don't know what to do. Where did I go wrong, right? And my husband just had a good conversation with him, and he said, did you ever teach him to pray? Okay. And the guy was really surprised. They were asking about salah, right? But basically, we found out he didn't teach his child to pray. He didn't teach his child the basics. Or if he did, he didn't insist that his son prays. And so my husband said to him, do you know that that's actually worse than zina? Do you know that when your son was not praying, that's worse than zina? SubhanAllah. So sometimes we think of certain sins as being so evil, right? When actually, subhanAllah, the salah is more important. If that father had instituted salah in his house, then he would have instituted God consciousness in his house, right? And then that would cause his son to be God conscious, to have taqwa, inshallah, right? So the Sharia encourages us or commands us, the Prophet told us to start telling our children to pray at the age of 7. So say to them, pray with us. We're praying, pray with us. But not insist, you know. That's when they start getting psychologically the idea that, oh, there's something called salah. There's something I could join in. I could, you know, but you don't have to force them. There's no kind of any insistence. But he said that at the age of 10, you should insist on it, yeah? And that you should discipline them if they don't. And you know, people nowadays, parents, subhanAllah, sometimes parents are so weak, right? They have this idea that, oh, discipline is like, oh, you know, we don't want to make little Abdullah cry. We don't want to make little, Ruqayya. We don't want to put pressure on her, right? I'm not saying make your children cry. Sorry, I didn't mean it like that. What I mean is, this idea that children should have no discomfort, should have to not sacrifice anything, right? You're setting them up to become spoiled brats, basically. You have to remember that our children from the age of puberty are accountable for the salah, accountable for all their deeds. So the age of puberty is usually when the period starts for the girl, and when, you know, a boy starts having pubic hair and beard growing, or his voice changes, or he has a wet dream, right? For either of them. So, subhanAllah, that's around the age of 15, we would say. Could even be earlier than that. You know, for girls, it could be 11, for example. Or, I've known people younger than that even. So if you want them to be able to deal with their obligations, how are they going to be able to do that if we don't habituate them from a younger age, right? You can't just suddenly put something on someone and then they'll be able to do it. And then you complain, how come my son can't do this? It's because you never habituated them, right? So it's really important that we take this seriously. And this idea of disciplining your children for salah, it's not controversial, because if you think about it, if your child refused to wear a seatbelt in the car, right? How would you react if your child refused to wear a seatbelt in the car? Or if your child refused to brush their teeth? If your child refused to, I don't know, make their bed even. I'm saying even basic, more basic things than that. Brush their teeth or make, you know, I don't know, the seatbelt. I think the seatbelt is a good example. Would you just be like, oh, it's okay, you know? No, you wouldn't. You wouldn't. You'd say, no, this is a rule. Yeah, this is a rule and you follow this rule. Initially, you'd teach them nicely, but if they get really like belligerent about it, you'd insist. In fact, you'd make them do it, right? You'd march them to the sink and make them brush their teeth, for example, right? Why? Because you know that there's a harm, a great harm that's going to come from them not getting into this habit. Similarly, by them not getting into the habit of salah, there's a big harm that's coming their way. Just because you can't see it, just because they don't talk about it in the news, right? It doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. So just as a responsible parent makes sure that their child follows certain rules, one of those rules is the salah, right? You make it one of the rules of your house. It's just a rule in our house that you pray all the prayers. Of course, initially you do it with love. We always do it with love. And you hope that, and most children will just fall into line, right? They actually want to pray. But if there is some resistance, then you make it a rule of the house. And what does the Salah, instituting the Salah, teach them? Quickly, before we end, I'm sorry we haven't had a Q&A. I'm going to copy your questions and hopefully at the beginning of next session, we'll start with Q&A. What does Salah teach them? Number one, that Allah comes first. Very important lesson that they need to learn in life, right? Number two, that you have to interrupt your dunya for salah. For them at the moment, the dunya is games or playing with toys or, I don't know, reading a book, whatever it is, right? But that discipline of having to interrupt your dunya, your material world for Allah, it's important for them to learn that 5 times a day. It teaches them discipline, how to have a disciplined and orderly day, what the boundaries are, right? It teaches them connectedness with Allah, because you're not going to be there forever for them. You're not even going to be there sometimes during the day for them. So who do they have? You've given them an amazing gift by teaching them the salah. They have that immediate connectedness with Allah. Someone who's more powerful than you and who can protect them better than you. We teach them cleanliness and purity because, of course, a prerequisite of the salah is the wudu, is being clean, is making ghusl, etc., right, for adult children. So it teaches them that when they go to the toilet, they can't have remnants of urine or any kind of impurity on them, right? So really, you're really setting them up for a very disciplined and good lifestyle. It also protects them from sin. When you're somebody who prays, Allah says, doesn't he, that salah protects from sin and fawahish, from the kind of shameless type sins. So inshallah, I'm going to end the session today. Next session is about zakah, and then not fasting Ramadan without an excuse. The next major sins. Okay. Jazakumullah khairan. I'm sorry I couldn't get to the last questions. I'm going to copy them before we end the session so that I can start next session, because I've got some from last time as well, actually. And what I will do is have them for the next time. The beginning of next session, please remind me to start with Q&A. Sorry for not being able to answer your questions this time, but please come next time and bring a friend as well, inshallah. And this session is going to be uploaded onto YouTube as well. And please, before I go, I have to say, please go to launchgood.com/Muslim women, launchgood.com/Muslim women, and please make a donation towards our project. We want to make a new Muslim women's organization for the Muslims in the West especially, and hopefully it's going to bring programs, educational programs, campaigns, and just, you know, positive messages, as well as an international conference. That's what our hope is to establish. So please go to launchgood.com/Muslim women and support us, because, you know, we need your support. Jazakumullah khairan. And with that, I will end the session. It will be uploaded onto YouTube, my YouTube channel, and the Al Manar YouTube channel. So just do a quick search for them. Jazakumullah khairan. سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. My dear sisters.